As we continue our study in the book of Genesis, we arrive at Genesis 45 this evening. Genesis chapter 45, and we'll read through the entire chapter. This is God's holy, infallible, inerrant, powerful word. Let us give it our due, diligent, and faithful attention. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out for me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please, come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God has sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years a famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry, and go up to my father, and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. For there is still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, 'Joseph's brothers have come.' So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart, go to the land of Canaan, bring your father and your household and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this, take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives, bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' Then the sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, 'See that you do not become troubled along the way.' Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father, and they told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt.' And Jacob's heart stood still, because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph my son is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" May the Lord grant us a faithful reception of his powerful word. One of the most effective methods that is employed in dramas is that of necessarily restrained emotion. You may see this from the person in the king's court who knows there is a traitor in their midst, knows who it is, but for some reason is unable to explain or reveal this truth, and so he has this pent-up anxiety and watches that person like a hawk and wants to reveal the danger that everyone is in but can't for some reason. Or the two young lovers, the one man loves the young woman who also loves him, but neither one is expressing or revealing that truth, and so the audience is kept in this tension. Here are these intense feelings of love, but they seem to be unrequited, and you long for that love to be expressed and there to be this joyous union. But they won't do it. This is one of the most effective methods of drama, to draw the audience in. And why is it so effective? Because we can empathize. We know what it is like to have constrained emotions. We know what it is like to long for the satisfaction of having those emotions burst forth in a proper way and find a proper object or meaning of those emotions. And that satisfaction is what we have before us this evening in the passage where we find Joseph finally releasing his love, releasing his joy at meeting his brothers. But in order again to appreciate some of this emotion and this event before us, we need to remember how long Joseph had held this in. For 20 years he had not seen his brothers. For 20 years he had said, "I have forgotten my father's household," at least at the end of those 20 years. The last thing he had seen of his brothers was their callous faces, which sold him to slavery, though he, in anguish of soul, pled with them not to do so. And then one day they were before him, and he had to harden his face. He spoke harsh words against them. But we know that the entire time of their coming to him, of their going back to their land and eating all the food and coming back to Egypt, all of these many days, no doubt he was thinking about them, and the intensity of his emotion cannot be questioned. When they came before him, they began to speak of how they had done wrong to Joseph, not knowing he had heard. He wept. When he saw Benjamin, his brother, he wept. And yet he had to harden his face and give them the impression of a harsh man all this time. And now finally it is enough. Now finally the floodgate is down and the joy and the love is poured forth upon his brothers. Well, that is the wondrous event that we have to consider this evening. And in many ways it points us to Christ and his comfort and his love for his people. So let us consider this passage, this event, with three primary headings in mind. The first, verses 1 through 8, the moment of revelation where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And then second, verses 9 through 24, the objective of God. What is God doing through this? What is his purpose? And then finally, verses 25 through 28, the joy of Jacob, where we find Jacob the father realizing that his son is alive. These then are the three points that we will consider the passage under. We begin then with the moment of revelation. In verse 1 there, we find that Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me," and to reveal to them finally, "I am Joseph." Well, notice a few points about this. He no longer could restrain himself. And we could add to that, he no longer needed to restrain himself. In the previous passage, he had put his brothers through the ultimate test. He had made certain that they would come and they would sacrificially show love for their brother Benjamin. Judah himself said, "I will be the substitute." They were willing to lay their life down, as it were, for their brother. They had changed. The work of grace in their heart was palpable. It was obvious. Before they had sold Joseph and had hated and despised him because of the favoritism, now they were willing to sell themselves in place of the favored Benjamin. That was a radical change of heart. He had seen all that he needed to see, and now he is ready to reveal to them who he is. But in order to do so, he commands everyone with a loud voice crying out to leave them. Commentators suggest many different reasons why this would be the case, but it all boils down to one primary thing. It was a private family reunion. There was much emotion. There was much to discuss. There were many things and difficulties to work through. And so he did not want anyone there. It would be inappropriate for anyone to intrude upon this private family reunion and the matters that they would deal with. We know certainly that he was not embarrassed to make known that they were his brothers. He makes that very clear later on. We know that he's not overly concerned about his emotions being overheard, as he is unrestrained and loud so that everyone in his household hears it. No, it is simply that this is a private time for him to make himself known to his brothers and for them to have this reunion together. And so he does. As he weeps aloud, as he lets the emotion release, he announces to his brothers, "I am Joseph." And before they have even a moment to absorb this most shocking news, he immediately asks about his father. Isn't that strange? Is my father still alive? He doesn't even give them a second to think about the tremendous announcement, the earth-shattering announcement that he makes, but immediately says, "Does my father still live?" It's very strange, because doesn't he already know the answer to that? The previous day, Judah had answered this same question and said, "Yes, our father lives, and he is in good health." So why is it that this is the pulsating, the driving question of Joseph's heart that he must burst forth with this immediately? Remember that in the last passage, as Judah is interceding for Benjamin, he told Joseph that the father was so bound up with the life of Benjamin that if Benjamin came to harm, he would die. And what a grief it was to his father to let Benjamin go to Egypt. And so now Joseph is saying, in effect, "Now that you know who I am, now that you know that I'm invested in this, give me the real story. What is the detailed account? What is really happening with my father?" But notice, they can't respond. They're dismayed. They have no answer for him. They are so terrified in his presence that they can say or do nothing. Think about that. Put yourself into their shoes. Here they are before this great man. And he spoke harsh words to them. He accused them. He threw them into prison. He, in many ways, did harsh things to them. And now he announces, "I'm Joseph." And they're helpless in his hands. He could do anything to them that he wanted to. He could wreak whatever revenge his heart desired upon them at the snap of his fingers. And they're standing now in tremendous shock and terror before the brother whose pleas and anguish for mercy they turned a cold heart to. And they sold him into slavery. And now they're in his presence, helpless. So what does Joseph do? He gives up seeking to know more about his father at the moment he realizes he has to deal with their terror first. He has to deal with their dismay that has frozen them before him. And notice how tenderly he does so in verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Can you imagine this? The last thing they had said to him was a heartless willingness to sell him into slavery. And he pled with them. The anguish of his soul was evident. They knew it. They sensed it. They heard it. And now he is telling them, "Don't even be troubled by it." If it were you and I, surely we would be tempted to say, well, the least that they should suffer and experience is some dismay and some terror. At the very least, we should put them through that much. Give them a few moments to consider what I might do to them if I wanted to. But not so with Joseph. No, he says, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves. Draw near to me." Why is that? Because Joseph understands what the scriptures say about an overwhelming sense of fear and grief He understands that it is enough. It is enough. He has seen all that he wants to see. He has seen the change of heart in them. He has put them through great trials of fire, the fiery furnace of trials. He has seen the guilt weigh upon them as they cried out and thought, this is chastisement for what we did for Joseph. It is enough. Now it is time to bring relief. He understands, in other words, exactly what Paul tells to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 or 7, notice what Paul says about the man who came back after he was disciplined by the church. He came back, and this is what Paul then urges the church to do. We could also turn to Galatians 6, 1, where he speaks of restoring such one in a spirit of gentleness. But here is a very clear passage that we know Joseph is following this will of God. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. He understands, doesn't he, that there is the very real possibility that the guilt of sin would weigh so heavily upon a man that he'd be crushed by it. He understands very clearly what sin can do if there is not comfort brought to bear upon those who have changed, upon those who are grieved over their sin already. Notice the two words he uses especially. He says there that they are not to be grieved or angry. The first time the word grieved is used in the book of Genesis is Genesis 3:16, where the Lord speaks of the curse upon Eve and the grief or the pain of childbearing. So he's saying, don't be grieved as in childbearing. The word anger there also that is first used in Genesis with regard to Cain, as he was angry against Abel, his anger smoldered against his brother. It was a murderous anger. He's saying, don't be like that toward yourselves. Don't be so overwhelmed by the laborious pains of your sin that you will become so depressed, you will be self-destructive, you will be suicidal. Don't be overwhelmed by your sin in that way. That's what he's saying, in effect. He's comforting his brothers. And how exactly does he do it? Notice, so vitally important to understand this passage. How does he do it? He does it, verses 5 and following, by telling them how God is working good. He tells them and reveals to them what God is doing. That ought to bring comfort to them. Yes, they sinned. Yes, God is working it for good, and that does not relieve their responsibility in it, but it brings them comfort to know God is so gracious even to use their sin for their good. And so he begins to say, this God has sent me here. Why did he send me here? So that you might be saved. What astonishing grace and mercy this is revealed to them. God was taking you, a dysfunctional family full of men who did wicked deeds. Reuben slept with his father's concubine. Judah committed incest. And so forth and so on. And he says, but you, God has loved. So that he will take your very sins and use them to save you, to preserve your life. It is astonishing grace. But it is how God works, isn't it? Remember what he said, for example, to the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:16, when he speaks of Paul's sins. And he comforts Paul in this. Paul expresses it himself in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 1. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul says, I know what God is doing through my sinful life prior to my conversion. He is showing his immense mercy and grace. And that brings me comfort as I think back upon my past life. And don't we do the same? We ought to. Someone sins against you, for example. You're angered by it, and you're grieved by it, and you're trying to work through it before you confront the person, and you're seeking the Lord, and you're trying to humble yourself before him, and then the person comes with tears in their eyes, and they say to you, I've sinned against you. And you say, I forgive you, and do you know what? Your sin caused me to seek the Lord. Your sin caused me to deal with my own sin and to humble myself before Him. Your sin worked good in my life even. That's how we can comfort others even through their sin, by showing how God has used that sin for our good. Well, that is what Joseph is doing here with regard to his brothers, ministering comfort to them by the revelation of how God is working good even through their sin. That should relieve some of their burden. That should relieve some of that grief that threatens to overwhelm them. The love of God ministered to them even by their sins. And that really is the gospel, isn't it? If you think about it, how was it that God showed to us His great work of salvation? It was by our sins. If we had not sinned, we would never know the profound, the deep mercy and love of God on the cross. And He is in effect saying, I am taking your sins and I'm making them the occasion to glorify myself the most and to minister the most profound mercy to you. And that's what He's doing here. He's saying, I use your sins to save you and to show you my salvation even through them. That's comfort ministered to these wretched brothers by a very godly and gracious Joseph. Draw near to me, and I will tell you what the Lord is doing for your comfort. Well, then he wants the brothers, therefore, to do what God is working, that the objective of God through all of this miserable sin might be achieved. He says in verse 9, hurry, go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. For there are still 5 years of famine. He says then, he's urging them to do what God has said to do, to come to Egypt, for it is there that they will be saved. And how? But by being near to Joseph. If you dwell here, you shall be near to me, verse 10, you shall be near to me, and that is how they'll be provided for. You see here again a glimpse, a wondrous foreshadowing of Christ. How is it that we are saved? How is it that we are spared and given life and preserved? It is by being near to Christ. Christ as a source of bread. Christ as a source of life and nourishment. Remember how John puts it, or Christ puts it in John's Gospel in chapter 15 when he speaks of the vine and the branch, and he says, how will you live but by being near me, abiding in me, and I in you, and especially, he says, my word in you, by the means of grace, by the word of God, dwelling in the word, having the word in you, that is how we will be nourished and preserved. And that is how we draw near to Christ, that Joseph here is a figure of. So he says, come near to me, and I will provide for you. Draw near to me, and you will live. And in order, in verses 12 and following, to impress this upon his father, he challenges Benjamin especially, charges Benjamin especially, to tell his father that it is, in fact, Joseph who lives. Benjamin, of course, is one that Jacob would trust the most. Benjamin is the one that he would listen to the most easily. And also then he charges them to tell of his glory. How will he draw his father Jacob to him? But by declaring how glorious he is in the land. And again, is it not a glimpse into who Christ is and how men are drawn to Christ? Raise up Christ before them and many will be drawn. Raise up the glory of Christ and men will come to him and be attracted to him, and know that he will care for them, and that he will provide for them. So Joseph here, as a figure of Christ, is drawing God's people to himself that they might live. And notice then, finally, he falls on Benjamin's neck and weeps. And Benjamin weeps on his neck, and he kisses all of his brothers. What affection to these brothers who sold him into slavery. What a forgiveness this is. What a reconciliation. And they began to talk with him. They began to shake away their dismay and their terror and to speak with him once more. This is a glorious reunion of the people of God. This is the outburst of love and of mercy and of joy that prefigures Christ himself. Notice that everyone rejoiced in this. In verses 16 and following, the report was heard in Pharaoh's house saying, Joseph's brothers have come, so please Pharaoh and his servants well. We should not skip over this fact lightly because it is a tremendous privilege. Remember what the Egyptians thought of the Israelites. We learned that previously in Genesis. They would not eat with them because they were an abomination to them. They despised them. They hated them. They were dirty. They were unclean. They would not go anywhere near them. But here is the Pharaoh of the land saying, bring all of these dirty, unclean people in, and I will give them the best there is to offer. It is a favor of God that is mediated through this powerful Pharaoh and all of his household. And at times the Lord does show his favor to us in this way. Think about the many times in the Old Testament and in the New where God used a key, powerful figure to bless his people, contrary to all that you would think or realize ordinarily would happen. We find this, for example, with Esther and how she was favored, and she and all of the city of Shushan and so forth favored the Jews. Why was that? Because God was favoring them through these leaders and through these people. You can remember as well how Daniel was favored by the chief eunuch and how he was given those privileges and allowed not to eat the food and all these things. Why was that? It was because God had said, you will favor my people. Or even Paul in the New Testament, when the centurion was bringing him to Rome as a captive, as a prisoner, he favored him greatly. He made certain that they didn't kill the prisoners so that this man would not be killed. The Lord allows his people to shine forth with godliness that the world even does favor them greatly. It doesn't always last for very long. We find, of course, with the people of God in Egypt that another Pharaoh would arise and they became slaves and disfavored. But when it does happen, it is God's work. It is God's face shining through the government. You know, if we want the favor of our government, we ought not to flatter, we ought not to compromise, we ought to seek God's favor. And if it is his will, he will favor us through the government as well. That is the case here. These abominations are welcomed with great generosity by the Pharaoh, not only reiterating what Joseph has said, but saying, send carts as well. And don't even worry about bringing your possessions. We'll give you whatever you want in this land. It's amazing, the favor of God as it is shining forth through Pharaoh and all of his household and all of his servants. And he's caring for the little ones. He's thinking about the little ones. Take the little ones, your wives. Make sure they get in the carts and they're well provided for. These abominations. It is the Lord's grace, and it ought to be marvelous in our eyes. Then, of course, that is exactly verses 21 and following what they do. The sons of Israel did so. Joseph gave them carts as Pharaoh had commanded, gave them provisions. He lavished them with much to enjoy, much favor to express. But notice especially two things in that passage, verses 21 through 24, that ought to draw our attention. One is the favor that Joseph shows to Benjamin, especially. He gives them all changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver, verse 22, and 5 changes of garments. We have seen throughout the favor of Jacob that has been shown, favoritism, whereby he loves Rachel and hates, as the scripture literally says, hates Leah. And we've seen that filter down to the brothers as well. Is that continuing here in Joseph? We have good reason to say no. We could go into this more, but let us simply say this to suffice. It is not here ungodly or sinful favoritism, for one, simply because Joseph doesn't despise his other brothers. And he has good cause to favor Benjamin, his full blood brother, above the others. But especially, simply note this, that his other brothers don't care. They're not worried about it, are they? They've come to the point where they are not concerned about the favor of others. They are ready, as those men in the parable, when anyone else receives the full salvation. Though they have worked longer, the men in the parable, they're willing to say, whatever the Lord gives, it is good. Notice as well an interesting point at the end of verse 24. When Joseph sends them away, he says, see that you do not become troubled along the way. Consider how compassionate Joseph is to them. He's always thinking about them, isn't he? He's again much like the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ was about to be betrayed, and when he is about to go to the cross, he was instituting the Lord's Supper for us. He was thinking of us. He was thinking of our good. He was concerned about us even in the midst of his own pain and trial. Well, so too Joseph here, as he sends his brothers away, is thinking about how they might suffer and trying to relieve their pain even as they go away from him. They might easily begin to be troubled as the shock wears off and begin to think about what they had done. Begin to quarrel with one another, begin to wonder if they really should go back, what might await them, and so forth. We know that at the very end of Genesis, they are still concerned about that. So Joseph seeks to comfort them even as they go away. Don't be troubled along the way. How gracious he is. How does grace drip from his lips towards his brothers to comfort them? So much again like our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this brings us to the third and final point, and that is the joy of Jacob. They obey exactly what Joseph and Pharaoh have told them. They went up out of Egypt. They came to the land of Canaan, to Jacob, and they told him very simply, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. It's interesting, of course, what they do not tell him. They do not tell him, at least it's not recorded for us, what they had done and how that had happened. But again, as the scriptures are making clear to us, they have suffered enough. This guilt and this misery has been impressed upon them enough. We do not need to delve into those matters again. And so they simply state the facts. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. Have you ever seen this? The news is too good. It's too good. It cannot be believed. Perhaps something as simple as a lottery winner. You've won millions of dollars, and they can't believe it. They say, this is a joke. This can't be real. Is this right? Is this true? More wonderfully, of course, those who have been so ridden with their guilt, so burdened with their guilt, when they hear that Christ has taken it all for those who believe, they say, it can't be true. Can it be true? That he's done this for me, that he's borne all of this guilt, that I am free. It can't be true. Can it be true? Well, that is Jacob. He cannot believe the news. It is too good. And his heart, as it were, stands still. He stops. His heart stops beating, as it were, and he wonders, can this be true? But they begin to show him all the things that they have brought, proof that Joseph is there and that he did send these things. They began to speak the words that Joseph spoke to them. And the spirit of Jacob, their father, became revived. He began to believe it is true. And notice this final verse, which is rich and deep. Then Israel said, do you notice that? He's been called Jacob, but now suddenly, then Israel said. Jacob is the conniver. Jacob is the deceiver. Jacob is the natural man. Jacob is a sinner chosen by God. But Israel is the one who's wrestled with God and prevailed and been blessed. Now he's Israel. He believes. He's joyful. He's satisfied. He's Israel as God intended him to be. It is enough, he says. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. It's enough. It satisfies him. He is full. He is satiated if he can but see the living Joseph. Surely we can identify with him. Again, as Joseph is a type of Christ. Is it not enough for us that Christ is risen? That he is a living Christ? Is it not enough to see him? Are we not satisfied by that? It is enough for us to know that our Lord Jesus is alive and that we will see Him. It's enough for this life and for the next. What a glorious joy is brought here to Israel. What a grand reconciliation. What a great comfort is ministered here. God is at work and His objective is completed. It is an objective of salvation. It is an objective of comfort. It is an objective of joy. And when you look back upon the past and all of the mess of sin, the darkness and the grimness of sin, and this is what comes from it, it's a glory to God. Only He could do this. Only He could take sin and bring this shining, joyful, comforting, glorious reality from it. And that is exactly what He has done. And He's done it for us, not just here in this one event in human history, but He's done it preeminently for us. How is it that God would comfort His people today? You read through Isaiah 40, "Comfort, comfort ye my people." How? Why? Because Christ is coming. Because Christ will take those sins away. And it is because of our sins. It is on occasion of our sins. It is by our sins that His mercy and profound love is revealed to us. If Adam had never sinned, if Adam had never fallen, if we had never plunged into this misery, we also would never have known the cross. We also would never have known the depths of God's love. We would never have known the forgiveness of sins and the mercy that abounds where sin abounds. We never would have known any of that. And so God is in effect saying, "I take your sin and I transfigure them. I transmute them. I change them into my glory." And that is the great comfort of the believer. Let's pray.